Edward Gibbon, the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, listed five facts that attributed to the fall of the Roman Empire. And what's interesting, there's something interesting about these facts, and we'll be getting to the facts later on in the session, but these facts are nothing new. Over time, many civilizations and cultures have risen and then fallen. The Bible brings this out. The principles illustrated in Nebuchadnezzar's great statue, where he had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue in a dream. It's also illustrated in the vision of the four beasts that Daniel spoke on in Daniel chapter 7. The reason for the fall of empires almost always pertain to the fact that there's an evil element at work in the world. This too is nothing new. It began when sin entered the world, and it spread out from that point. We saw it when Cain killed his brother Abel. We saw it again at the Tower of Babel. We saw it again in the cities of the Jordan Valley, Sodom and Gomorrah. Evil appeared in all of these civilizations, and evil was present during the first century as well. Now, John was the last of the apostles. He wrote his epistles right around 90 AD, at the end of the first century. The first of these starts out in a unique way, but there's a purpose for that. In 1 John 1, look at verse 1, please. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now this passage goes right to the heart of the Christian faith. What has been heard, seen, and touched is not a what, but a who. It speaks of Jesus who came in the flesh. The incarnate Son of God became a man to provide mankind with eternal life. John wasted no time in getting to the heart of the matter. His introduction indicates that he wanted to drive the point home clearly, concisely, and quickly. But why? Because there was an evil element at work in the world at that time. One that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that that all matter is evil and only the spirit is good. Now, that carries with it a lot of implications. But the most dangerous of these is these Gnostics believed Jesus did not really have a human body, but was more like a phantom. According to this view, Jesus didn't really die or rise from the dead. Gnosticism, which got its name from the word knowledge in the Greek, also taught that only those who have a special knowledge can be saved. Now, because of this belief, two behaviors emerged. First, since the body was evil, any urge must be purged. And that is not reality because certain urges are necessary. Second, you can do whatever you want because it doesn't matter. In other words, there are no moral restraints. Now, that being the case, John didn't waste any time in getting to the core issue of Christianity, which is Christ himself. Then he closed out the passage with a word on fellowship. In order to drive the point home, he reiterated what he and the other disciples had seen and heard, so that the Christians at Ephesus, this was at Ephesus at that time, as well as all Christians today as well, could have fellowship with the apostles. Now, not the kind of fellowship for salvation, but the fellowship that results from the experience of salvation. The fellowship that takes away the loneliness of life. A true and intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son. And then John wrote something very interesting, something that has to do with light. Now, anybody who's been in darkness has firsthand experience of the indescribable value of light. One of the plagues that God imposed on Egypt before the Exodus involved darkness. The passage tells us there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. In the tribulation, the fifth bowl judgment will involve darkness. Look at Revelation 16, verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, darkness has appeared throughout the world in the form of evil. How does mankind avoid darkness? Well, John tells us in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And this is what I've been leading up to. Darkness exists, but God brought light out of darkness. We're told in the book of Genesis that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. But when God spoke, light came into the world, and God separated the light from the darkness. Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Mankind comes into this world in a state of darkness. But Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And John, of course, tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. The concept of light is used throughout the Bible. For example, we're told in Proverbs 4, verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Now here we see that light symbolizes righteousness. So the fact that God is light establishes a contrast between light and darkness. Since light symbolizes righteousness, then darkness symbolizes evil. Now that being the case, there's no way man can be in the light and in the darkness at the same time. John stated that in 1 John 1, if you're still there, look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. John's epistle does not deal with two kinds of believers. It deals with believers and unbelievers. All believers are in the light. The false teachers that John mentioned in this letter are not in the light. Worldly people are not in the light. It stands to reason that since darkness and light cannot exist simultaneously, being apart from the light, these individuals, these false teachers, were in the darkness. And darkness establishes the potential for judgment. Jesus made that clear in John 3, starting in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. But how does this apply in the case of nations? Well, the question brings us back to Edward Gibbon's five facts that attributed to the fall of the Roman Empire. First, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Second, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for the free bread and circuses for the populace. Third, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Fourth, the building of gigantic armaments, which, when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. And fifth, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. Now, interestingly enough, the first four facts are the original residual effects of the fifth. The phrase decay of religion is a reference to spiritual decay or falling away from the faith. This is nothing new. Falling away from the faith is something that's occurred in generations throughout human history. Paul referred to it in his letter to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's not a difficult principle to grasp. When a person, group, or nation lives the life of faith, something supernatural occurs. It cannot be seen, but it can be experienced. This supernatural occurrence is like a wall of fire or a wall of protection that wards off evil. But when that wall of protection breaks down, it gives evil the opportunity to grow and spread. It happened in Rome. Initially, Christianity came face to face with a lot of opposition in Rome, but once it caught on, it spread like wildfire. The impact that Christianity had on the empire was visible politically, socially, and in the economic realm as well. It's believed that the establishment and prosperity of Christianity delayed the empire's inevitable fall. Many people argue that there were many reasons for the empire's fall, but they all have one common factor: people no longer taking their faith seriously. And the same principle applies today, but that supports the point. When a nation lives out its faith, that serves as an invisible wall of protection. But on the other hand, when Christianity begins to erode, the effects begin to appear. Among those effects is an increase in divorce rates, destruction of marriage and family, which are the backbone of national prosperity. Men becoming lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, and haters of God. And the result is darkness. So there's only two directions a person can go in this world: toward the light or toward the darkness principle. When mankind drifts away from God, he drifts away from light and into the darkness. The subject of our current series has to do with history. One of the purposes of the lesson was to emphasize the importance of history. History is not a series. It's not a series of past events that have no relevance in the present. History is a teaching tool for the present and the future. Learning from history is a matter of looking at what happened in the past, understanding why it happened, and making the correct application in the present. In our last session, we noted a number of examples of what occurs when people fail to learn from history. One of them appears in the book of Judges. The one statement that characterizes the times of Judges reads, "There was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes." God was their king. God was the nation's king. The people didn't need a king. But for over a period of 300 years, Israel went through cycles of sin, judgment, and repentance because they asked for a king. That's where it all started. Repentance would be followed by a time of prosperity for a period of time, but then the cycle would repeat itself. Why? Because the people failed to learn from the past. And that emphasizes the fact that history is to be remembered. Recalling what happened in the past and making the correct application in the present, can prevent mankind from repeating past mistakes. Unfortunately, however, this is not often the case. We noted in the case of the divided kingdom. Please go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah's message, for the most part, was to the southern kingdom, or Judah, which is the name for the southern kingdom. But in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah said something concerning the northern kingdom. The message he gave was one of an approaching judgment. Now, the word for judgment had already spread throughout the entire northern kingdom, so it was not a mystery. The message was loud and clear. The people knew a judgment was on the way. So when judgment finally came, they would know that the judgment came from the Lord. But in their arrogance, they entertained a false assumption in their hearts. In Isaiah 9, look at verse 8, please. "The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut, but we will replace them with cedars.'" Verse 10 describes Israel's arrogant assessment of their judgment. They assumed that they would rebuild with something better than before. But the reason I use this passage, and I used it in the past, is to point out something about learning from history. The scripture in Isaiah was spoken by John Edwards and Tom Daschle in response to America's determination to rebuild after September 11th. A comment in the article in which it appears reads, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. This is what we will do. We will rebuild and we will recover." So spoke United States Senator Majority Leader Tom Daschle on September 12, 2001, in response to the shocking terrorist attacks the day before. And the article went on to state that many people were more than likely impressed by the statement. But Daschle would have done well to consider the context in which the statement appears. It was a prophecy of judgment. And here's two points are in view. First, neither Daschle nor Edwards took the time to consider the scriptures. And second, it's obvious that they hadn't learned from history. The judgment on Israel in Isaiah 9 occurred in 722 BC. The northern kingdom would never recover from the judgment. The Syrians took people from the 10 tribes into captivity into Assyria. They took people from the other nations they conquered. They relocated them in Israel. Look at 2 Kings 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Abba and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. These foreigners intermarried with the Jews who were left living in the land after the exile. And that's how the Samaritan race originated. The Samaritans embraced a religion that was a mixture of Judaism and idolatry. As a result, Samaritans and Jews don't like each other. Those conditions existed for hundreds of years, but it could all be traced back to the 8th century when the northern tribes despised God's warning of an approaching judgment with the attitude, "We'll rebuild better than before." Daschle and Edwards followed suit in their claim, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. This is what we will do. We will rebuild and we will recover." Instead of humbling themselves, learning a lesson from the past from men like Jehoshaphat, for example, Hezekiah, for example, instead of humbling themselves and calling on the nation as a whole to turn to God, in their attitude to look good, they pretty much announced judgment on their nation. Thus, the importance of history. History teaches us about the past, but at the same time prepares us for the present and the future. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 13. Relationships are nice. It's always nice to have a close-knit group of people that you can depend on for joy, for happiness, for comfort in the face of trouble. But the most important relationship anyone can ever have is the relationship with God. That's the relationship that fuels all other relationships. And that applies in the case of nations as well. In the book of Nehemiah, one principle that is glaringly obvious involves the indescribable value of restoring and maintaining a relationship with God. When Nehemiah was living in Persia at the time, he was serving in the king's palace as a cupbearer. When he heard about the deplorable conditions that existed in Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually, he was heartbroken. Whom he served, observed Nehemiah's demeanor. He questioned Nehemiah as to why he was sad. When Nehemiah explained the situation, the king allowed him to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah and a small group of workers, by the power of God, rebuilt the city walls and gates in record time. That paved the way for the return of the worship service. So Ezra the priest at that point spent many hours reading the law before the assembly, making sure that they understand what God desired. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. The people confessed their sins. They made a covenant. The covenant was signed by the leaders. One of the stipulations of the covenant prohibited intermarrying with the nations. They reviewed the various procedures for the temple. One of them stated no foreigners would be allowed in the temple. In Nehemiah 13, look at verse 1. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, by this point in time, Nehemiah had served as governor for about 12 years over Judah. At that point, he returned to Persia for a period of time to serve Artaxerxes. Now, we don't know how long he remained in Persia. Maybe it was a couple of years, maybe more. But anyway, at the end of that period of time, Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. And what did he find? In chapter 13, look at verse 4. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain. Wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and learned about the evil of Eliashib had done for Tobiah, by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Now, after all the changes that Nehemiah made in rebuilding the city walls and gates, the worship service was already put back in place. A covenant was signed. Everybody knew what was what. Eliashib the priest provided Tobiah an Ammonite, an enemy of the Jews. And he was also an enemy who opposed Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. Eliashib gives this guy a place right there in the temple. Nehemiah had a fit. What was Eliashib, the priest no less, thinking? He wasn't thinking. He didn't recall Tobiah's opposition back in chapter 4. He didn't recall the opposition of the Ammonites in the days of Balaam. He didn't recall the word of God from the book of Moses. And he didn't recall the history of the nation. He hadn't learned from the past. And Eliashib wasn't the only one. Look at what else Nehemiah discovered upon his return in verse 23, chapter 13, verse 23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Now these people didn't learn from the past either. They didn't learn from the sins of Solomon, the very sins that eventually led to the exile. They didn't learn in the days of Ezra. Ezra dealt with the same problem a few years earlier, the intermarrying with the nations. How did we state it last time? History is not a mystery. Their history was obvious. You don't have to go far to see it. Learning from history is a matter of looking at what happened in the past. Israel had a past. Israel has always had a past they could have learned from. Looking at what happened in the past, understanding why it happened, and making the correct application in the present. But some people never learn. Both Ezra and Nehemiah had just taken drastic measures to put an end to intermarrying with the pagans. Please go to Malachi chapter 2. Now Nehemiah was the Nehemiah led the third return back to Judah, back to Jerusalem from exile. His return was approximately 444 BC. That's when they finished the walls and the gates. The book of Malachi was written not much later than that. It was written maybe around 430, 400 BC. So Malachi appears on the scene not long after Nehemiah. And this is the last of the Old Testament books, Malachi, written before the intertestamental period. Look at what was taking place during Malachi's day in Malachi 2, verse 11. And this is really interesting, the way this is brought out in the original. Malachi 2, verse 11. Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, on the surface, that doesn't look like much, but this can be a little confusing. After all this time, the people are still not living up to the standards of the covenant, and their actions prove it. Note the words used to describe their actions. They dealt treacherously. Now, on the surface, no big deal. Let's take a look at it. In the English, the word treacherous describes a person who betrays a trust, a person who is unreliable, a person who violates a faith pledged. This unfaithfulness on their part, in this case, has a connection to marriage. God chose Israel out from the nations of the world to show forth in the history of the world the person of God, the plan of God, the glory of God, and to produce a line through which God would bring the Messiah into the world. And God in his awesome grace allowed man to be a part of it. Just think about the depth of that statement. God in his infinite wisdom, his unfathomable ways, chose man to carry out his plan and show forth God's glory. What an awesome privilege we have been given. When I read that, it reminds me of something that Paul said concerning God's word in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God gave Israel, as well as every Christian today, the opportunity to show forth the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But Israel proved over and over and over again to be faithless. Look at how Solomon put it, Proverbs 25, verse 19. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Interesting wording. Unfaithful people are like a bad tooth. Judah's faithlessness was embodied in the phrase, profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? We're going to spend a little time on that because it points to the depth of their faithlessness and the depravity of their nature. People of Israel were God's chosen people, and God dwelled among his people. God's people were God's sanctuary. There was an infinite bond between God as their father and creator and his people. There was an intimate bond there. But Judah violated and desecrated that bond. And in doing so, they desecrated themselves. The question is, what did they do that was so bad? They married the daughter of a foreign god, the passage says. The daughter of a foreign god refers to pagan women. But this runs much deeper than that. They didn't just marry pagan women. They also married their idolatrous gods. And to take it one step further, they were divorcing their wives in order to do so. Verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. These men dealt treacherously against their wives by covenant. It wasn't just a matter of marrying foreign women. It wasn't just a matter of breaking God's covenant and jeopardizing God's plan. A plan, by the way, through which God would bring the Messiah into the world to save the world from sin and death. The faithlessness of Judah had roots that ran deep. They were faithless when it came to God, to God's covenant, to the nation, and to their wives. In order to marry foreign women, these men were divorcing their wives, whom God refers to as the companion of their youth, an equal partner and an equal sharer with them in all things. Such actions left these women with nowhere to go, and in many cases no one to turn to, since by this time they were already a little older and their parents had passed on. These men made the promise to be faithful, but the promise went by the wayside when something seemingly better came along. Thus the phrase, dealing treacherously. Please go to Deuteronomy 18. God referred to their treacherous dealings as an abomination. That word for abomination describes something which is abhorrent, repulsive, and disgusting. And what else is interesting is God compared this act to the sins that appear in Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Now that word detestable appears three times in this passage. In all three cases, it's the same word used for abomination in the book of Malachi. These men not only committed an abomination against the companion of their youth, but also their wife by covenant. Please go to Deuteronomy 6. There's a lot of, at least years ago, there were decades ago, there were a lot of jokes going around about marriage and things like that. And they were pretty funny. But I wonder how God feels about it when you look at this. The significance of marriage in a nation runs very, very deep. God sees marriage as a covenant, a promise made not just before man, but also before God. A promise that has attached to it a series of complex consequences. Now that being the case, why have the people of Israel continued for many years to break the covenant? Well, the answer has something to do with forgetting the past and drifting away from God. Before the people of Canaan, before they entered Canaan, God said through the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 5, and this is the second generation now, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, there's really nothing in that passage that needs an explanation. It states very clearly what these people were supposed to do. It has to do with teaching their children. That requires a sound marriage. But somewhere along the line, something went wrong. Thus the principle, when man drifts away from God, he drifts away from light into darkness. Principle. The root of the problem with marital fidelity is a problem with the heart that is not right with God. Marital problems are first solved spiritually, and then they are worked out practically and personally. If one's spiritual relationship with God is always correct, he will never have marital problems. The rapid increase of divorce is one of the factors that contributes to the fall of nations. But as we said earlier in the session, divorce is just one of the residual effects of a spiritual problem. People of Israel failed to learn from past events. The principle applies today also. The Apostle Paul tells us, and you know the passages very well, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul also said in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Both commands demand love on a part of both wives and husbands. This love, however, is not just any love. People throw that word around, oh, I love you. Oh, I love you too. Like it doesn't mean anything. This love, however, is not just any love. It's not man's love, it's God's love. It's called unconditional love. Unconditional love is the love God showed to mankind when he sent his Son to the cross to die for our sins. The passage says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Unconditional love is the love Jesus showed when he submitted himself to the Father's will, by remaining obedient, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. That love, that kind of love, has impact. Paul wrote about it in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. This is a supernatural love. It can't be conjured up at a moment's notice. That being the case, where does the power to love unconditionally originate? Walking according to the Holy Spirit. Learning and applying the Word of God. It's not a mystery. It's a very simple principle. It's contained right here in the Bible. When Christian husbands and wives live according to God's standards for Christian marriage, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. The illustration we're about to note supports that. In 2008, a study by the Barnett Research Group indicated that the divorce rate among Christians equals that of non-Christians. But partnering with George Barna, Harvard-trained social researcher and author Shanti Felden examined the data pertaining to the divorce rate among Christians and found that the numbers were based on survey takers who identified as Christian rather than some other religion. Under that broad classification, respondents were as likely as anyone else to have been divorced. The Christian category included people who profess a belief system but do not live a committed lifestyle. However, for those who were active in their church, the church rate was 27 to 50% lower than for non-churchgoers. In other words, Christians who live out their life of faith are less likely to be divorced. And as an added note, more likely to produce strong children who will grow up and continue the cycle. Principle. When a couple shares their wedding vows, they are vowing to God, each other, their families, and the community to remain steadfast in unconditional love, reconciliation, and sexual purity, while purposefully growing in their covenant marriage relationship. God's intent is to bring wholeness to families and to nations through covenant marriage relationships. It's not complicated. When it's done God's way, it works. It's a simple matter of taking the time to learn, to grow, and apply the principles that have been available to mankind for thousands of years. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. We're going to go through a series of passages here. Chapter 4, verse 9. Only give heed which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Please go to Deuteronomy 11. And look at Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. And we're going to come back to Deuteronomy, but please go to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, I'll give you a second to get there. In Psalm 78, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, I think. Verse 1, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, for his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they shall teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Please go back to Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to read verses 30 through 16. I'm sorry. Read chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 4 on the board. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And please go to 1 Corinthians 10. Last passage. Funny how history is very clear. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6, please. Now these things, chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These principles we just noted in these several passages apply just as much today as they did then. When I was still in the public school system, the football coach who was there at that time had a saying. His saying was, use it or lose it. Now the phrase refers to how neural circuits that are not actively engaged in performing tasks for an extended period of time begin to degrade. Now that means if we do not use the area of our brain for a prolonged period of time, we lose the function that was previously stored there. The coach used it with reference to the body, and it applies to everyone. If we don't exercise muscles as we get older, we run the risk of using the ability to keep being active. The principle also applies in the Word of God. Instruction in the Word of God is a lifelong process. Christians are encouraged to use the biblical principles that have been preserved for over 2,000 years. Those who don't are likely to become the ineffectual hearer James spoke of in James 1, starting in verse 21. In humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The word forgotten stands out in that passage. Stands out glaringly in that passage. Forgetful hearers are not only affect individuals, but also nations, as we have seen in this series. On the other hand, the Word of God is light. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. As we said early on in our session this morning, light dispels darkness. But in order to walk in the light, we have to take the steps to remember what the light of the Word of God says and keep remembering. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to come together to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the awesome things that you've taught us, presented us with, and given us the privilege to apply in our own lives. We pray, Father, that you just keep filling us, teaching us, guiding and directing us, leading us, so that we walk in your ways, both individually and collectively as a church, and so that our light shines in this world. And as always, Lord, it's for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.